As you're settling in, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, would you? 2 Corinthians 12. We're now 8 months into an examination of this book and coming now to the close of it. Matt will wrap it up next week. This will be my last sermon in this book. And you can kind of see how Paul is wrapping up this book. This has the feel of the closing interaction between Paul and this church that had such chaos. So we're going to begin with verse 11. Matt took us through 10 last week, so we'll go through the remainder of the chapter today. That's what the Scripture says. Paul speaking, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those that I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent a brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did he not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God. We have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn for many those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they have practiced." This is the word of the Lord. Well, relationships are hard. That may be the most obvious thing you'll hear all day. Relationships are difficult. I'd be willing to bet that if you were to assess the most significant stresses of the last year, probably close to the top, maybe the first few at the top, would be some form of relational crisis or difficulty. If you live with or around others, and we all do, you are certain to encounter struggle. Somebody's going to rub a blister. Somebody's going to say something they shouldn't say. There's going to be some relational tension. Even among believers, tensions develop. Feelings get hurt and sides form and relationships become discordant and cold. And we will say, and we'll say this throughout our time together, for this, as with every sin issue, we have the gospel. And that is where Paul takes us. That is where we have been throughout our study in what has been, I think, a very difficult book. We know this. love will always find a way to get practical. Love will always find a way to address the issue, and Paul deals with it directly. It seems like Paul never allows ourselves to confine our teaching, our theology, to the academy or the sanctuary. It has got to find its way into your living room. It's got to find a way. These things that we believe and teach and hold so dear, it has to affect the way you speak to your neighbor or your spouse or your child. And our inclination is, look, could we just leave it in the ethereal? Could we just deal with this in terms of abstract ideas? Let's talk about polity and disorder and sacrament and baptism. Paul says in our text, now let's deal with quarreling and anger, gossip, slander. Why? Here's why, church. Because this affects this. My vertical relationship with God, or what I profess to be a vertical relationship with God, my vertical relationship with God will always, always have horizontal implications. My love for Jesus will overflow in love towards you. It has to. It simply has to. This affects this. And when there is a fissure relationally, that should be in among the people of God, that should be aberrant. That should be the anomaly. That should not be normal. That there is a breach in the relationship, be it in the extended community of faith or within the family. If anyone says, I love God, 1 John 4, verse 20, hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Well, there is an undeniable horizontal implication to our vertical commitments. And Paul is pressing that hard with the Corinthians, those that we've identified as Paul's problem children. It just seems like everywhere you look, these people just were a mess. I mean, this is a really messed up church. Factions all over the church. The rich and the poor didn't get along with each other. There were worship issues and prejudice and even racial bias that had developed, irresponsible kind of hyper-tolerance to even the weirdest kind of perversion. The gatherings were disordered. People were getting drunk at communion. Can we just go ahead and assume that's probably a bad idea to get drunk? And we're all going to agree on that. Getting drunk at communion, big problem. That was happening in Corinth. Abuse of the gifts. And now the present difficulty, where we've been for these last few weeks, is undeniably relational. There were problems that existed between Paul and the Corinthian people. And it's interesting, he never really, in this section, ever really addresses the super apostles, we're putting that in quotes, those who had kind of squirmed their way into places of influence and had discredited his ministry. Paul really didn't have much for them, but he had a lot to say to Corinth about their response to this divisive element. When you get to this section, what we just read, well, that's hard, isn't it? My sense is when we read this, we feel like we've kind of stumbled upon a kind of sensitive piece of personal correspondence between Paul and Corinth, and almost get the idea maybe this is something we don't need to be reading. This is sort of a private discussion between him and his friends. It is raw, it is direct, it is emotional, it is dripping with hurt and with pathos. Now, if you ever lived for any period of time with a relationship that is in turmoil, you know what Paul's feeling right here. You get this. I got to get this right. We've got to run toward the problem. We've got to address it. We've got to take initiative. It is not okay to live protracted periods of time with this breach in the relationship. We sang it this morning. Oh, how good it is when the people of God dwell in unity. And it seems like the enemy's target from the very beginning Even between Adam and Eve, the enemy's target has always been to divide. And here we see it in the church of God. What I want us to do is, from a place of just real humility and a heart like David's that says, Lord, just search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in that way everlasting. From a humble place of, Lord, teach me. I want to commend to you from this text a number of graces, a number of heart dispositions that I think are going to serve to promote the kind of unity we aspire and desire. Whether the relationship is within this community, and so far as I know, I'm grateful to say there's a high degree of oneness among the people of God here, so thankful for that. Maybe within your extended family, maybe within your nuclear family, maybe within your marriage. These graces, I believe biblical graces, are going to serve to promote the kind of unity that we are called to in Scripture. Three dispositions of the heart. Number one, love the people in your community, whatever community that may be, your family, your marriage, your extended family. Love those around you. By number one, cultivating a trusting heart. Cultivating a trusting heart, a heart of trust. And we're going to unpack where we find that from this text. If it helps you to think of the negative corollary, I'll give you a negative corollary for each of these. The negative corollary to a trusting heart would be a heart of suspicion. Well, that was what was happening in Corinth. The relationship between Paul and these people that he had served. He had won them to Christ. He had helped in their discipleship. He had discipled them from a distance. There had developed between Paul and the people of God there, as a result of this divisive element that kind of squirmed its way into this place of influence, there had developed in the church a kind of climate of suspicion. We're going to see that in the text. Well, what does Paul say? You know, it seems Paul, throughout this section, he never got comfortable with focusing on himself. In fact, every time he'd be talk for a little bit and go, okay, now, you know what I'm doing here is crazy. You know this talk? This is foolish talk. This is silly. Sane people don't talk this way. When he would talk about boasting about himself and inflating himself and all his credibility, and that is not what sane people do. And he said, returns to that same theme. Now, he's kind of closing out the foolishness in this section. But he says, look, I've been a fool. But you kind of put me in this position, Corinth. That's what he's saying. Look, I've been foolish what I've done. Verse 11, you forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. The word you there is plural. So what he's saying is, y'all should have done this. You all should have commended me. In other words, when this factious element surfaced in the church, when they came in and began discrediting me, nobody stepped up to my defense. That's what he's saying. Here, I've got to take the foolish posture of defending my apostolic function in this church because you should have been commending me, but you didn't. There was this suspicious climate in the church. Paul's saying, I did what you should have done but didn't. You should have been commending me. He said, look, even though I know that I'm nothing, this is a very interesting thing. So I'm zero, I'm nothing, but I'm not inferior to the super apostles. So if I'm zero, they're less than zero, right? I recognize I'm nothing. I'm nothing. But they're saying I'm inferior to them in influence, and I'm telling you that's not the case. We know that there were at least two allegations that were at play in this at this church. One was that Paul was not just generally not suited for apostolic ministry, and largely that was because his presence tended to be weak. He was not. He didn't have the kind of powerful presence that they felt like an apostle ought to have. The second was the suggestion that Paul was being underhanded and greedy for gain. So you're going to see that in this text. This whole financial independence scheme that I'm working and I'm not asking you to give to me. He was it was suggested, or the implication was that this posture was a front, that he was really making money off of them. So Paul has to defend it. First off, he said, look, let me go ahead and address my apostolic authority. One of the ways that apostles' ministries were validated was through signs, wonders, and mighty works, what we saw here. Signs, you might think that whatever it was to be instructive. Wonders was marvelous. And mighty works, that they were given by God. And he said, look, with patience, really with perseverance, over time, you saw this in Corinth. How the stamp of validation from God because of my apostolic place, signs and wonders were done among you. You saw this. It was done over time, patiently over time. Hebrews 2 says, this message of salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this sign of apostolic authority, I had that, he said. You saw this over time. Beyond that, the second innuendo was that Paul was a con man. That he was actually, though he put forward the front that he was not receiving money, he actually was. So when these super apostles leveled these criticisms at Paul, nobody stepped up to defend him. By the way, this is nothing new for Paul. Seems like Paul always seemed like he was always finding himself having to kind of stand alone without a lot of support. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Even at the very end of his life, he's speaking of what he endured at his first offense when no one, he said, at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Let's press application. What was happening here? Two allegations surfaced against Paul, and they were almost universally accepted at Corinth. Nobody stepped up and said, hang on. Hang on. Nobody defended him. There was a climate of distrust, a climate of suspicion. Now, what is the application for us? Church, let's open our hearts to receive from the Lord here. Among God's people, it is reasonable to expect that our first impulse when an allegation is brought against another, that our first impulse is to defend the absent brother or sister. Now, that is a mark of the people of God. And Paul said, nobody did. I had to look like a fool by defending myself because nobody was willing to take that risk. I remember some years ago in second session, I think Monty might have pointed us to a line from Amy Carmichael. It was so helpful. The absent are safe in our presence. I want to log that away in your mind. Hey, the absent, they're safe in our presence. We're going to care for them. We're going to guard them from attack. When something comes up against them, the initial impulse is going to be, hang on, let's get them here. Let's get them here. Hold it. I have no ears to hear that. Let's bring them in here. If there's something that needs to get addressed, let's lovingly address it. But I will not hear gossip. I will not respond to that. I will not receive that. I have no ears to hear criticism. I will not participate in the shaming. I will not receive that. Now that's what, listen, that is, you talk about a sweet, intimate climate where it is expected that we're going to love one another like we love ourselves. How do I love me? Let me count the ways, all right? So here, if somebody comes at me, you know what my impulse is going to be? Because I love me, I love my face just like it is. I mean, my first impulse is going to be to brace against that. Listen, if I love you the way I love me, and somebody takes a run at you, hang on. You're talking about my brother. You're talking about my sister. A climate of trust, cultivating a heart of loving trust. You hear about this from time to time. A lot of times in these major cities, you'll hear of an event, an assault, sometimes a brutal assault that'll happen on a subway platform. And the video that comes back and shows it, people just walking by, carrying their briefcase, or just they call it the bystander effect, or the diffusion of responsibility. Just, there's something criminal happening, and nobody really stepping in to act. Well, I think there's a similar phenomenon relationally. When there are these assaults that are happening, and they're not physical, they're verbal. And the bystander effect, we just kind of let it happen. Just walk on by carrying a briefcase. So if I love my neighbors, I love myself, then the absent ought to be safe in my presence. Somebody needed to say, hang on a second. This is Paul we're talking about. You know Titus. We know Titus. They're not taking our money. If we could broaden the application somewhat, to cultivate a trusting heart means I want to be the kind of person, don't you? I want to be the kind of person that it is easy to be in relationship with. That I just, my heart, when I relate to you, I want it to be evident to you. Look, I trust you. I trust you. If you have ever been in relationship with someone where you're in communication with them, you're talking with them, and there's always this sense, okay, I got to be easy, I got to be careful, got to be guarded, got to watch myself, got to mind my P's and Q's. I feel like when I'm talking, I'm on a minefield, and just one misstep, and there's just going to be this relational rupture. It's not the way the people of God relate. Love believes all things. Love trusts all things. Love hopes all things. There is an overall disposition of, hey, I'm talking to a beloved and trusted friend. Christians relate this way. Look, you don't have to perform to earn my love. Recent conversations, just in the last few days, Bridget and I were walking yesterday, and a sweet, sweet friend, someone we just have a deep affection for, I've known for many years. They saw us walking. They pulled over into the parking lot. We talked for a long time. And we were talking about kind of election and all kinds of things. And there was an observation that was made about the candidate that they favored and the one they did not favor. And they spoke fairly freely about that. And after we left, about an hour or two later, got a text. I felt like maybe I was a little too free with my words there about this one who wasn't there. You know, two things happened. One is I appreciated the sensitivity. I mean, I thought that's a humble heart. The second thing I was able to appreciate is because I know this sister so well for so long, I was able to say, look, we know your heart. We know you. We can sift through you. You don't have to feel like you're walking through a minefield. Look, we're going to sift through all that and know that this is coming from the heart of a humble sister. We've laughed about this over the years, especially a few years ago. My beard was longer, and I take a little more casual approach to grooming. You know this, and sometimes my dress would be if I were ever downtown. This happened more than one time, and I was waiting at the crosswalk. And somebody pulls up in the car. I can hear them hit the lock button on their. It's very disrespectful. Now that's a problem. It would be more of a problem if I looked up and it was one of y'all. Oh my God. Look, I am a sweet man. You can trust me. The heart within the community. I don't fear you. I don't fear you. I know I can trust you. I can open my heart wide open. You say, Ronnie, if I trust, I'll get hurt. Yes, you will. What's the alternative? Suspicion. And that's no way to live. The whole church, somebody needed to commend Paul in the community. What's the alternative? Suspicion. Always hedging our bets, always assessing, guard up, walls in place. That is no way to live. In fact, I would put it this way. It is preferable by far to live your life with your heart wide open, with a trusting heart, believing all things, hoping all things, believing the best, assuming the best about the absent brother or sister, only to get to heaven and realize, well, shoot, they were all out to get me after all, than to live your whole life suspicious, guarded, walls up, defenses up, only to get to heaven and realize these brothers and sisters are sweet. These are precious people. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is one of the marks of the people of God. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you just love one another. You just love each other. And sometimes that love takes the form of protection. Church, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Number two, love your community, those around you, by cultivating a heart of self-giving, sacrificial generosity. Cultivating a heart of self-giving, sacrificial generosity. If the corollary on the first point, the negative corollary, was suspicion, then here it would be a bartering spirit. So the Latin phrase, quid pro quo, this for that. You do this, and then I'm going to expect, or I do this, and then I'm going to expect that you're going to repay me in this way. So you never win at that game. And that's really what Paul is dealing with here. So you know the situation. There was some suspicion that maybe he didn't like them as well as the other churches. He had spoken so positively of Macedonia. So maybe they were. He saw them as kind of preferential. And in verse 13, Paul said his dealings with Corinth was no different than the other churches, dealt with them the same way, with one exception. I didn't take any money from you. I didn't want to be a burden to you. In what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? And he goes on to say, forgive me this wrong. Well, that sarcasm just keeps surfacing in this text. Well, forgive me. I should have asked you for money, but I didn't. And then he goes on to say, my goodness, this is a sweet statement. I didn't want what was yours. I wanted you. I didn't want what you could give me. That's not why I came to Corinth. I wasn't looking for yours. I was looking for you. This kind of relationship, I mean biblical love, if you have held for a long time a sentimental, romanticized view of love, We need to understand at the heart of what it means to genuinely love someone is to sacrifice. We've cut up with young men at different points here about, I used to say this years ago, when I ask a man if he wants to marry, yeah, I want to marry. Why do you want to marry? Because I like the idea of coming home and my wife will be glad to see me and welcome me and they're going to be delighted to. I said, buddy, you don't need a wife, you need a puppy. That's what you need is to set your heart outward in sacrifice. You need to give your life as Christ gave his for the church. At the heart of what it means to live in community and loving relationships is a willingness to sacrifice. I think one of the really commonly accepted beliefs about relationships is that they should be easy. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, for your souls. I will pour my, you see that in text? I will pour my life out. And I'll do it gladly. For you, for your souls. Hard or easy? Hard. It's sacrificial. Someone thinks if it's hard, it must be wrong. No, relationships are hard. First thing I said today. Paul said, I will gladly spend. It will be my joy. Gladly. To pour my life out irrespective of repayment. Even if I love you more and you love me less, I was never in this to barter anyway. It's not about what you give me. I wanted you, not yours. He illustrates it by using, I think, a very simple illustration to understand about a parent saving up to care for a child rather than a child saving up to care for a parent. So you can imagine this. This would be an easy illustration for us to get. If you imagine a sick child, one of your daughters, sick, and their body's aching, and their stomach's just not right, and they're not feeling well. So the dad suspends his appointments for the day and goes to CVS and gets liquids and gets a little medicine and just determines, I'm just going to spend the day caring for my daughter. And all day long, sitting by the bed, keeping a bucket handy, cool cloth on her, just rubbing their back, trying to help them get some rest, maybe holding their hair back when he needs to when they get sick, just loving them, just taking care of them. And at the end of the day, you've just sort of walked that hard day out with your daughter. And she looks up to you just before she drifts off to sleep and says, Daddy, thank you for taking care of me today. And I want you to know, I don't have any money because I'm 7, but I'm going to get a job and I'm going to make some money and I want to pay you for what you did for me today. Why is that idea revolting to you? Sweetheart, there's no place I'd rather be than right here. You don't have to pay me. I will gladly spend and be spent for you. I'm not after what you can give me. See the heart of the apostle here? Listen, this is sacrificial, self-denying generosity. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, cultivating that heart in your marriage and in your home and in your community. This is not quid pro quo. You give something, I'll give something. Now, I'll gladly spend and be spent for you. Even if you love me less, I'm still going to love you. Paul's saying, I didn't come to Corinth to get cared for. So this suggestion that maybe he was skimming money off of the collection, either for himself or for others. Maybe his associates, Paul or this unnamed, or Titus or this unnamed brother, was taking money. He said, look, I didn't come for what you could give me. I came for you. In verse 19, Paul has no interest in defending himself. You think I'm defending yourself. What we're saying in the presence of God and acknowledging our union with Jesus. We did this for you. Even this whole episode of boasting, even that was for your upbuilding. Sacrifice says, look, I will readily pour my life out for you if I never get anything back. This whole section, I think it's what's so evident, really through the whole book, but I think we see it here. It's all about Paul's love for Corinth. And they were not easy to love. They were his problem children. Yet he was able to say in chapter 6, verse 11, we spoke freely to you. Our hearts are wide open to you. We saw it in the last chapter, verse 11 of chapter 11. God knows that we love you. Look, we love you. God knows that. And even this preposterous boasting was done for their good. It might be good for us to pause and say, would you stir within my heart, Lord, a trusting heart? And stir within my heart a genuine, self-denying, outward love that is not seeking repayment. Finally, cultivate a trusting heart. Cultivate a sacrificial generosity. Finally, cultivate a heart of relational humility. Nothing particularly novel about that, is there? A heart that hears, a heart that is open to correction, a heart that is poised to act in response to loving rebuke, a heart that is attuned to counsel. God, give me a heart that is humble. I think that is what is in view here. Cultivating a heart of relational humility. So again, we've been giving you negative corollaries. The negative corollary, for point number one, suspicion. Number two, a bartering spirit, quid pro quo, this for that. Here, the negative corollary, or the sin that must be spurned in this, would be stubborn self-righteousness. It's hard to live with a Pharisee. It's hard to live with someone who is unwilling to address their own sin. Paul closes out this section by just sort of peeling back, just kind of opening up his heart and saying, let me tell you what I'm afraid of. So he's coming to the end of his book. He's about to put down his pen and pack his things off, send them off to Corinth. He said, you know what I'm worried about? After all this time and all this talk and all this investment and all this ministry, I'm going to come to you for the third time and things are going to be exactly like they always have been. Nobody changed. You see that in our text? You'll see me the same and be disappointed, and I'll see you the same and be disappointed. Nobody bent their stiff neck. Nobody turned in repentance. Nobody changed. We just talked a lot, but nobody applied the message. No change. His concern was, I'll have to deal with the humbling recognition, verse 21, that there had been no repentance. And that will cause me grief. All through this text, no change. The same quarreling, the same jealousy, all over these words. The same anger, the same hostility, same slander, same gossip, same conceit and disorder and impurity. No change. And by the way, if that was worrisome to Paul, it ought to be worrisome to us. Particularly those of us who have lived with prolonged, protracted relational division. Listen, it ought to be unsettling in your spirit. It ought to be worrisome. It ought to be nauseating that you would look up 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and we're still, nobody had the humility to turn. That is where Paul goes in this text. I fear, verse 20, that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, still in conflict, no real turning. In the last verse of this chapter, I think Paul opens up what I believe is, this is a word rightly understood that is liberating. This is a grace that is free. So when we use this word, you need to hear the key to the cell door opening. You need to hear the sound of freedom. And the word is repentance. You know what my concern is? My concern is, after all of this talk, there will be no turning. That you're going to be set in your patterns, there will never be a change. This idea of repentance, this is as fundamental a grace as it relates to the gospel as any. Yet I think it is really a really misunderstood concept. You know it means turning, right? That's what repentance is, turning. I'm pursuing one way, and I turn and go another way. It's choosing a greater joy. It's seeing the betterness of following the Lord. But there's immense confusion on this topic. Let me tell you what repentance is not. Repentance is not remorse. Remorse is not the same thing as equivalence, as repentance. You know that, if you remember your math, the non-equivalent sign, the equal sign with the slash. Remorse, not equivalent to repentance. It's not the same thing. That's probably a good thing to feel remorse. But just because I weep while I'm gossiping doesn't mean I've repented. Even though my heart is grieved while I'm just, it is not progress to move from an average garden variety everyday gossip to a sad gossip. That's not progress. So remorse, not equivalent to repentance. The experience of guilt feelings, not equivalent to repentance. Probably a good thing that you experience. It's good to have a functioning conscience. That's good. It's not repentance. The fact that your heart is gripped with grief over a sin, whatever that sin may be, that's no indication that you have repented. Openness about your sin. A willingness to talk about your sin. Not equivalent to repentance. He who covers his sin will not prosper. We know it's a good thing to be open. It's a good thing to be an open book. That does not mean you've repented. Compensating for failure in some area by ratcheting up your religious activity. And I know I'm doing this over here, but I've been regular in my quiet time. That's not equivalent to repentance. The simple admission that an activity is wrong. The agreement with Scripture that gossip is an ethical breach. We know that. We understand that. I recognize that. That, not equivalent to repentance. What is repentance? Let me serve you here. Repentance is a spirit-initiated, grace-supplied heaviness of heart that results in change. It is a spirit-initiated, grace-supplied heaviness of heart that produces change. That means I don't lie anymore. I don't gossip as I was a thief. I don't steal anymore. It is a turning from the activity. What was Paul's concern? His worry was that after all of this ministry, we're going to look up when I get there after my next trip, and we're still in the same place. Because we talked a lot about it, but there was never any change. I think some of us live with this suspicion that we can talk this thing out to a resolution. And if we talk enough, then maybe everything will line up and the planets will get in. And everything's going to be fine. And with the right combination of words, we're going to come out to a place of health and wholeness. And I will say there is no reason to believe that. The biblical response is repentance. And all of that talk, hours after grueling hours of talk, it's like scattering seed out here in the parking lot. What does that accomplish? Paul said, my concern is we're going to show up and things are going to be about the same. I will say this. You know, this is no assurance. I don't think we can give any scriptural assurance that this will be the case. But it very often is the case. That when you see someone move in humility toward the offended party, doesn't happen always, but in genuine, contrite, self-effacing brokenness over their sin, it is amazing how a soft answer turns away wrath. I mean, just the willingness to approach the offended brother and sister and say, I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Repentance is a spirit-initiated, grace-supplied heaviness of heart that produces change. You say, Ronnie, could you give us the magic bullet that'll bring us out to a place of wholeness? You've got to turn. You've got to turn. You've got to change. You've got to address it soberly. You've got what? Listen, I know this. I know I can speak out of my own brokenness on this point. When there is tension between me and a brother or sister, I can see very, very clearly the ways that I am being sinned against. And I think relational humility, the kind of grace that we're calling for, I believe it's modeled by Paul here, says, I'm gonna level the same kind of indignation that I have against those who harm me, against my own sin. The level of revulsion that I have regarding what they're doing to me or against me, that I would behold myself, James says, in a glass, not forget the manner of man that I am. That I look hard with a readiness, a heart that is eager to turn. Well, I'd say as much as anything, relational thawing is more apt to come through that kind of humble overture. And by the way, even if they don't, it was never about repayment anyway. We're not bartering. You know, if you ever had the conversation that, you know, sweetheart, I sinned against you. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. Okay. Do you have anything you'd like to say to me? We're not bartering. I'll gladly spend and be spent for you. This is not about what I can get. I don't want what you can give me. It is my joy to gladly spend and be spent for you. You say, Ryan, this is big. And I'm going to say it's bigger than all of us. This is bigger than all of us. What I don't want you to do is to leave here like I just filled your backpack with more to do. Let us remember again, Jesus took the backpack, right? Look, he carried the load. He carried the load. He was righteous. My righteousness is not what commends me before the Father. My humble spirit, my self-deferential, sacrificial, that is not what I'm going to hide behind in the day of judgment. It is that Jesus bore the debt for me. So how in the world are we going to cultivate a trusting heart or an outward sacrificial, self-giving generosity of spirit or a true humility that is ready to address our own sin? How is that ever going to happen? Well, we always find a way to get there, don't we? We always have to find our way to the cross. What your marriage needs is the gospel. What your relationships need are the gospel. What that fractured, broken relationship needs is the gospel. What we must do is fix our eyes on Jesus for a million reasons. We need to hear the gospel again and again and again. We need to sing it. We need to read it. We need to hear it preached. Because our ADD hearts cannot be trusted to keep us on course unless we have Christ before us all the time. This kind of self-denying love grows at the foot of the cross. We recognize our own offense, the largeness of our need. The contrary is also true. Suspicion and bartering and stubborn self-righteousness just has a way of reproducing and flourishing in that petri dish of gospel-devoid religious activity. The last thing we need is to have another talk about gossip. Rather, that we would have hearts that wide open to scrutiny. God, correct me. Lord, amend what is broken in my heart. These habits that have been just so easily fallen into that I would have an eagerness, a readiness to turn. What we need is the gospel. You need the gospel, and your community needs you to need the gospel. Why? Because gospel amnesiacs are hard to live with. Why this fissure in the Corinthian church? Because of pride, because of suspicion, and because of a preoccupation with self. You know the gospel. We have to acknowledge that God alone, as creator, holds the just claim of sovereignty over his creation, and that includes us. We were made for his glory. And our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We should consider that the glory of God and Christ's rightful claims to his supremacy over all things include his creation. And we should remember the gravity of our condition as sons and daughters of Adam. We should consider, even apart from the corruption that we inherited from Adam, that there are countless actual offenses against God that we are ourselves responsible, even sins against brothers, sins against sisters, even those, God is always the most grieved party. So we are sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice. We should shudder. We should deal soberly, shuddering at the awesome holiness of God and the rightness of justice. I think that produces the humility that we've been discussing. We should consider and wonder at, marvel at the wonder of electing love, the grace of God that set his affection on a people before the foundation of the world. And as believers, we should particularly marvel at our inclusion in that number. Why would I ever be brought in? Why would I ever be, my eyes be cleared to see my sin? We should consider the glory of the incarnation, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the uniqueness of Christ. His miraculous arrival through the womb of a virgin. His uniqueness as the God-man, fully human, fully divine. His perfect representative obedience to the law of God. We should consider the marvel of the atonement, the great love of God, where he sacrificially laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We should consider the wrenching brutality of that event, the great love that was displayed in that. We should give thought to what the cross says about sin, not sin in the abstract, but my actual sin. We should think about the love that was behind this supremely sacrificial act. We should consider the glory of the beautiful word tetelestai. That it is paid in full, it is finished, and my debt is cleared. There is no outstanding debt that stands against me. You should marvel at that. What it feels like, the experience of having our debts cleared. Should remember and marvel at the resurrection. Reflect gratefully on all that was accomplished in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And thank God for the marvelous work of the Spirit that quickens our dead hearts to see the beauty of Christ and then teaches us, and convicts us, and sanctifies us. When I say what we need, we cannot produce, this is a work of God in our hearts. The kind of humility and self-sacrifice to which we are called. The best thing we can do, and this is where we'll land at the end of our time, is to stand exposed in front of the mirror of the gospel. Aware of our own need and ready to turn. Gospel amnesiacs are hard to live with. But graced people are generous. People who are living in the light of their own freedom in Christ. I am freed from that place to be very generous with forgiveness, knowing the enormity of my debt. So let's contend with these questions as we wrap up our time. What kind of specific, practical, observable effect is your faith having on your relationships? Do you relate to one another like Christians? Is the gospel having any kind of shaping effect on your marriage? On your relationship with your children? Is grace making you a better mom? Has your awareness of your secure place of favoring Christ freed you to love your unlovable brother or sister? If not, hear the key turn here. Repent. There's life there. Habits that had long been held. Turn. In light of the gospel, turn. The best news I've ever heard is that Jesus receives repenters. Do you believe that? Jesus receives repenters. You can come to Him. So, Father, work that in our hearts today. Father, we are people who are no strangers. We understand what it is to live in conflict. We know that tension. We understand that impulse toward self-protection and hedging our bets and guarding ourselves from disappointment. Father, we understand the allure, that pull toward slanderous treatment, how easy it is to be unguarded with our language and unloving, slow to protect, slow to love our brothers as we love ourselves and sisters. Lord, we have to labor to subdue in our hearts that impulse toward bartering. This expectation that I'll give something if you'll give something back. Lord, help us to be free and generous as you are to us. Loving us even when we were yet sinners. Father, there exists in us the impulse to to live self-righteous lives, to see the largeness of the other's sin, and to diminish in our thinking the largeness of our own sin. So, Father, I pray that Paul's fear would not be realized in our relationships, that hostility and jealousy and anger, gossip, slander, that these things would endure. Father, we pray that as you grace us with repentance, that real change would occur. A deep contrition, humility of heart, readiness to hear from you, quickness to respond in humility to your conviction. And Father, may that be evident. May it be so clear and evident in our relationships, certainly in our homes, in our extended community, in our family here, among those we love. For we are people who understand grace. We're banking a lot on grace. We've put our whole destiny on this concept of grace. So, Father, recognizing that, make us gracious people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.